This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first pastor study for the new month of July. So if you want to join with us here as you have downloaded or clicked on the link, we're in 2 Timothy right now, chapter 1. So you turn there and I'll ask the Lord's blessing and guidance. Dear Heavenly Father, we come once again to thank you for the hour and for the day. And Lord, we thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself openly and plainly through the Scriptures. You have chosen many avenues to reveal yourself, whether it's in the book of creation, as we look at this beautiful world that you have fashioned, whether we consider the book of our conscience that stings us when we do that which we know we ought not to do or say. And then you also sent your Son, truth personified, a full disclosure of who God the Father is by simply looking upon Christ, what he said and how he acted. And then finally, you had everything written down in both the Old and the New Testament scriptures. So Father, there truly is no excuse from anyone that you have not revealed yourself, that you have not spoken. We serve a God who has chosen to speak and to reveal himself. So Father, help us now to look into this book, Paul's last letter, as he's about to terminate his race to that celestial city. Help us, Father, to glean from this in Christ's name. Amen. The last time we left off, I was bringing forth an idea that other commentators have noticed in 1 Timothy chapter 1, picking up in that verse 7 all the way down to verse 11, where we finished off last time. It seems Paul here is admonishing Timothy. Look at that verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So let's don't be ashamed of Christ. Because Christ did and said certain things, beloved, that in today's world would be found very offensive. I would imagine that some of the things that Jesus uttered from his lips today would be classified by others as a form of hate speech. And so Paul here is telling Timothy, don't be ashamed, number one, of Christ, second, nor of me, his prisoner. Now, if you're following a leader, in this case, Paul was following Christ, but in the relationship that Timothy and Paul had together as two humans, two brothers in Christ, there's a strong temptation that when your leader is incarcerated or brought up on charges, which are not true, but those charges seem to stick because of the enemy's assault, what's your first reaction? Well, you begin to back away. You get a little gun shy. And you begin to question your leader whether they've done something wrong because everything seems to be stacked against him. So, Paul is telling Timothy, don't be ashamed of Christ, who and what he is and what he's done and said. Secondly, don't be ashamed of me either. Okay? But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us, I skipped to verse 9. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoners, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. I believe that verse 8, if we read carefully between the lines, Timothy probably was having a crisis of faith. His mentor, his father in the faith, has been recaptured and facing death. While Paul is closely attached to Jesus. And so Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of Christ nor of me. But what does he tell him to do? He doesn't tell him to escape trials and tribulations. He calls upon Timothy to be a partaker of not only the sufferings of Christ, but to be a partaker of what Paul was going through for the sake of that truth. Can you see that? So Timothy needed a little bit of reinforcement in his own race. And so I think those words are not simply words on paper or words on parchment. There's something there that Paul is addressing to Timothy, in couched in such language that you have to look at it and ask, why is he saying that? Okay, so that's where we left off. Paul here is encouraging Timothy not to be ashamed of Christ nor himself in the face of persecution and trial and suffering because of Christ and because of the truth and because of Paul's now second apprehension and possibly facing death. Well, what does now Paul say as we pick up verse 10? Talking about, well, let's look at verse 9. Who has saved us, referring to Christ, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So, here's another anchor that Paul gives Timothy to solidify his perseverance. Our election unto salvation before time, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul here is actually inferring the promises, the types, the shadows, the covenants that are found in the Old Testament, all pointing to that single seed, which is Christ, which Paul mentions in the book of Galatians. Not seeds as of many, but as of one, Christ. And so he's saying that what we are now propagating in that first century is nothing more, nothing less than what was anticipated, what was demonstrated in tabernacle and temple and everything associated with that, everything associating with the Levitical priests, the priestly garments, the high priest, the annual festivals, physical circumcision, the dietary law, even the covenant relating to the land. All of that was picturing Christ who was to come. But then he says in verse 10, but is now made manifest. Why is it made now? Well, Christ uttered from the cross, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The debt's been paid. The work has been finalized. The last and ultimate offering and sacrifice has been offered and given. And so now under the new covenant, everything that was veiled, everything that was shadowed, everything that was pointing to Christ in the Old Testament scriptures has now been fully realized. I don't know what words I can use. Fully realized, truly fulfilled, lock, stock, and barrel in Christ, in all that he represented, all that he is, and all that he's accomplished. So under the new covenant, the light of the Old Testament bursts through the door like a supernova, blazing red hot light, full illumination, full disclosure under the new covenant, but is now made manifest. How is it made manifest? By the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. His entrance into this world marked the termination of the old covenant and the eventual inauguration of the new, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through what means? The gospel. The gospel. And then Paul says this about himself, and I believe he's giving more ammunition to what he says in verse 8. He doesn't want Timothy, first off, don't be ashamed of Christ and all that he is and all that he's accomplished. And then he says, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. I think Paul is addressing that second aspect here. Watch. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So notice the three hats, if you want to use that expression. Okay? Preacher, apostle, teacher. Three words that embody Paul the Apostle. St. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, the Christian hunter and the Christian killer. And so again, I believe that verse 11 is a further buttress to that verse 8. Two things Timothy was not to be ashamed of. Even though on the surface it seems, woe is us, Paul's incarcerated. This time probably he's going to be martyred. What happens to the Christian movement if Paul is erased? Nothing. Because Timothy was that next generation. 2 Timothy 2:2, as we shall see. He's that next vanguard. The Silases, the Lukes, the Jasons, the Dorcases. That generation would be going forward, perpetuating the same truth and the same gospel, irregardless of the death of the apostles or the incarceration of St. Paul. So what? The word of God is not bound. Matter of fact, Paul rejoices in one of his letters that while he was in his first imprisonment there in Rome, the Christians that were still free were all the more energized to preach, some for envy, some for contention, others with right motives. But he goes, nonetheless, Christ is preached, and Paul was satisfied and happy, irregardless of the motive behind those who were preaching while he was in Acts 28, 2 years stuck in a house with Roman soldiers guarding him. All right? And so Paul here wants Timothy, don't be afraid, and just because it seems on the surface that we're losing the battle, hang in there. Don't be ashamed. Don't cower. Don't apologize for me nor for Christ. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. Now look at that. I am not ashamed. Look at verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. For the which cause I suffer these things, for I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Now, if you take that little line and you go back to John 17, verse 3, Jesus tells us, he defines what it means to be saved. He defines what it means to possess everlasting life. What did Jesus say in John 17, 3? If you know the Father, and you know the one whom the Father has sent in his name, which is Christ, if you know those things, like Paul, for I know whom I have believed. This is a commentary to John 17:3. Since I am convinced beyond any shadow of doubt, whom I am trusting and believing. That's another anchor, another buttress that will prevent me from losing faith in Christ nor his ministers. And am persuaded. Whoa, so we've gone from being not ashamed to believing and now fully persuaded that he, Christ, or the Father, or both, is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Talk about security. Again, we have certain elements that find shadow under the overarching umbrella that we call Christianity. We have all these different denominations, all these independents, and all of these different denominations and sects which break off and branch off. And then there are those who tell us, well, you can lose your salvation. You can be saved on Sunday, but then by Wednesday, you're back in hell. Well, not according to Paul. Paul says that he is persuaded. Now, he says here that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What is the greatest thing that a sinner can ever turn over to Christ? What's the greatest thing that anyone can commit to God's keeping? Their soul. Let alone their marriage, let alone their business, let alone their missionary work, let alone all their endeavors. In this case, Paul's travels. We find out in Romans 15 that Paul's method of operation was not to go in any part of the Roman Empire where Christ had already been named, where a prior apostle or a close associate of an apostle had already trailblazed that area. Paul wanted to go to a part of the Roman Empire where Christ was never known, Christ was never heard, the gospel was not yet penetrated into that region. That's where Paul liked to dive off that diving board and swim in the depths of that pool. What's he telling you here? That he's persuaded that everything that I've committed to Christ, notice who does the keeping. Not the saint. Christ is the keeper. When was the last time you saw sheep keeping the shepherd safe? If someone can point that out to me, then I got to retract here. When is the last time you find sheep and baby lambs protecting the shepherd? They're keeping him safe. I don't think you find that. What do you do find? You find the keeping and the security and the safety of those sheep and those baby lambs is in the hands of the shepherd, not the creature. Now, I believe verse 13 is the application from verses 9 to where we're at now. And I believe the application goes back to verse 8. Hold fast the form of sound words. Why is Paul telling Timothy? And we know that Timothy and Paul had a beautiful relationship as spiritual father to spiritual son. As if for some reason that automatically made Timothy superhuman, super Christian, super saint. No. Timothy is just as much a person, just as much as a human as you and I. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, to the one who thinks he stands, take heed, lest you fall flat on your face. Hold fast. The Greek imagery here, if we were to bring it over into a modern illustration that everybody can relate to, it's the idea of Velcro grip, gripping, holding fast. That's a military term. Hold fast. Stand your ground. Hold it in such a way that you're not going to lose it. Hold fast the form of sound words. The Greek word here translated sound means to be healthy, physically healthy, something that has no defects, no cracks, no pimples, no warts, no broken bones, no lesions, no cancer, healthy. Sound words, which thou hast heard of me. Notice, who was Timothy's mentor? Paul. In faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So again, I think the commentators have something. I think they've actually hit on something here. Paul is coming to the end of his journey. Time-wise, we know that Paul, and according to tradition, Peter both died under Nero's reign. We know that Nero kills himself in the summer of 68 AD. When he kills himself, that Jewish war since the spring of 66 AD is still going on. Jerusalem is still standing, the Second Temple is still standing, but the Romans are continually battering that city while you have internal struggles and gangs running around fighting each other and burning up their food and making it impossible for people to live behind those walls. So this is sometime before 68 AD. This is sometime before Jerusalem's demise and the Second Temple destroyed and Judaism finally erased. The old covenant put to bed forever. We don't need it. We don't need a third temple. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast learned of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. So not only is there keeping on the part of God, he keeps us so secure that we could now, versus being divided and being fearful whether I'm going to lose my salvation, how do I regain it if I do lose it, that's put aside. Christ, the great shepherd, keeps his sheep so that we, in turn, no distraction, no fear, no second guessing, we can now keep our calling that Christ has given us with gifts and graces and abilities and talents that no one else has. We are able to keep the grace that Christ has given us so that we can advance his kingdom in whatever capacity that he's wired us to do so. Can you see that? That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There the Apostle Paul likens the church, a family church, a congregation gathering in that first century context. You've got different members sitting in a room, and each one brings to the table a gift, a grace, a talent, an ability that only they have. Only they can administer in order to encourage all the other members. Everybody is freely loosening up these graces and these gifts one to another for the body to be built up and to be edified. And beloved, you do not find that in our churches today. You don't find that. That's missing in 21st century Christianity. Oh yes, we can come in there, smile, get a coffee, get a donut in the foyer before you go sit down. You go through the rigmarole. But is there really open transparency? Is there really an openness? Or is everybody guarding their little personal life? Because we know that some people will take those things that you share and spread it on bread like butter, where feelings are hurt and friendships are fractured. Everyone loves a juicy story. Everyone likes to run with the gossip. We don't have this first century aspect of the faith. Too busy criticizing and judging each other. Too loud, too short, too hot, too cold. Don't smile enough. Too much frowning. You repeat yourself. Well, as long as you focus on that, I believe that type of Christian is going to be stunted in their spiritual growth and with their walk with Christ. Matter of fact, such people, as far as I'm concerned, eventually, I don't even want to be around them. They become a detriment to me. Sad to say. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep. So what has God given to you? What talent? What graces? Matter of fact, the word grace in Greek is the word charisma. We get our word charismatic from that word. The word grace means charisma. So what charismas has God given to you? What talents do you possess? What gifts? What abilities do you possess that you can give to another brother or sister in the church to edify and to build them up? That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they that are in Asia be turned against me, of whom Phygilius and Hermogenes. Now notice verse 15. I think the commentators have something here. Is it possible that these so-called two Christians that he names by name, have now apostatized from the faith. Are these two individuals who did become ashamed of the testimony of Christ and of Paul himself? And so now Paul cites two examples by name. And I can remember getting beaten up in this church for naming names, as if I committed, you know, the unpardonable sin. Paul names names, so I will name names. And if they don't like that, then they can go find a church where nothing is named. All I owe them is the truth. And if they can't stand the truth, then get out of the kitchen, if the kitchen's too hot. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. So while Paul is coming to the end of his journey, he's all alone, humanly speaking. All he has is Christ. Poor Paul. Where are all these Christian brothers and sisters that he once fellowshipped with and prayed with and encouraged? All the ones that God used him to birth them into the kingdom. Where are they now? They've dropped Paul like a hot potato. Look at that verse 15. You know, when you find yourself land up in a hospital after maybe some type of major surgery and nobody comes to visit you, it feels very, very lonely. Very lonely. So here's Paul in a dungeon, facing death. And by this time, nobody cares. And we're talking about people that he led to the Lord himself. Remember, he spent a year and a half in Corinth, and he spends 3 years in and around Ephesus. Where are they? Where are all these people that probably sat on the edge of their bench just listening to Paul or listening to one of his epistles read in their gathering? Where are they? All we hear, to quote my wife, is crickets in the dungeon. Maybe the squeaking of a rat running along the baseboard of his dungeon wall room. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesimus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. This is the one you find mentioned in the book of Philemon. That's the same one, Onesimus. Wow. So is Paul telling us by reading between the lines that those that he mentions in verse 15 were those who were ashamed of him now? But we're told he asks the Lord to give mercy unto the house of Onesimus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Go back to verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed. Look at verse 12. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Verse 15, those who were ashamed. Verse 16, an example of one who was not ashamed. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. So Onesimus paid him a house call in the dungeon. And Paul says, he oft refreshed me. How do you refresh a man who knows he's about to die? The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. The impending persecution. Well, Nero now is full-blown persecution against the saints. In how many things he ministered to me at Ephesus. And notice this. Whom thou, Timothy, knowest very well. Again, you take that whole first chapter as we've looked at it. We look at the words. We see Paul addressing Timothy. We see Paul addressing those who have defected from the faith. We see Paul talking about himself and the steadfastness of his own convictions and faith. And then he mentions someone who went out of his way to make a house call. And then how does he end that chapter? Again, the chapter divisions were not in the original, I understand that. But for the sake of an argument, we're stuck with the chapter division here. Notice, Timothy, you know full well what this brother did for me. Why does he say that? Thou knowest very well. Is Paul using the example of this brother who was not ashamed of Paul because of where Paul is now finding himself and what he's facing? He's using this brother as an example, as the poster child for Timothy to be of like mind in thought, word, and in deed. Beloved, I do not know what is in store for this country. I do know that right now, the way that the system attacks Christians in America, we're not being hauled off to prison, we're not being crucified on Main Street, we're not being fed to the lions in some stadium for everybody to, you know, shout and scream. We're not being burnt alive. The system in which we live uses our Constitution and our laws against us by twisting them. So the battle for Christianity in America is fought in the courtroom and in the streets. Protests, the media slanting the news, the media slanting Christianity, Christ, the Bible, the church, in such a way to make it look bad. That's all they can do right now. Now, whether or not in months or years to come, it's going to get a bit more graphic, a bit more brutal, maybe even bloody, I don't know. If it happens, I won't be surprised, because eventually stuff like that does happen. But what would it take right now for you to be ashamed of Christ in any way, shape, or form? Would it be some archaeological dig that discovers something dirty about Jesus that the church apparently has hid or kept under wraps because we don't want to upset people? Maybe something is going to be dug up out of the ground and something that's a full-blown lie, but the media is going to run with that as if it's the truth. Would that be enough to make you ashamed? What about your most revered Christian in this world, pastor, teacher, Sunday school, missionary, who simply falls from grace? Would that be enough to cause you to be ashamed? Or maybe a Christian couple that is so special to your heart and their marriage just blows up. Would that be enough to make you ashamed? You're either going to be ashamed of Christ, or you're going to be ashamed of someone who represents him in some shape, form, whatever. What would it take? Well, apparently those two guys in verse 15, something got to them. Paul here is trying to prevent Timothy from going that direction. And then Paul cites one who didn't become ashamed of Christ nor of Paul. So we're going to entitle this portion, Three Examples Given by Paul. We have a Timothy that just might be on the fence, wavering a wee bit. You got two that's crossed that line. And then the third one here, this Christian brother who would come quite often and refresh Paul. He's steadfast. Paul's chains. Notice what he says here. verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesimus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So Paul here says that his chains and Paul himself could not be divorced. It's one package. Paul the prisoner. Paul the incarcerated one. Paul chained. Just like Jesus was attached to a cross. Get that. Christ to his cross, Paul to his chains. Well, beloved, I hope this ending of chapter 1 was a blessing. And, beloved, we need to be careful. It may not take too much for some Christians to be tipped on the other side of that line to be ashamed. Well, I ain't going to go to church no more because of this and that. No. I think what the church needs today is more Onesimuses. Hopefully I'm pronouncing, if I'm butchering his name, you pray for me. But the man that's mentioned in verse 16... If the church had more of that type of character in it, no telling what the church was able to perform or accomplish. William, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.